Our scripture lesson today is taken from Matthew chapter 6 and 2 Peter chapter 3. Matthew chapter 6 and 2 Peter chapter 3. Let us stand for prayer that the Holy Spirit might enlighten us as we read this word and remain standing for the reading of it. Almighty God, we thank you that your name is Jehovah, that you are not only a God who controls everything, but a God who speaks what's on his heart and what's on his mind to his people. We thank you that you inspired prophets and apostles to write down exactly what you want us to know about yourself and your will for our lives. So as we read this word, we pray, Father, we would know you better. And as we read it and hear it explained, that we would be better prepared and more knowledgeable in the doing of your will. For Jesus' sake, amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, through 13. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading with verse 7, and read down through verse 13. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You may be seated. We've been looking at the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. We've been looking at it through the eyes of question 191 of the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly, which for those of you who are visitors is the doctrinal foundation of our church. And it's one of the longest paragraphs in all of the catechism, the explanation of those three words, Thy Kingdom Come. We've come now to the very end of that definition, and here's what we're going to talk about this morning. When we pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're praying three things. We're praying that Christ would rule in our hearts here and now. We're praying that Christ would hasten the time of his second coming. And we're praying that Christ would be pleased to exercise his kingdom of power so as to be conducive toward reaching all of these ends and goals that he has set for the creation of the world. Most people, or should I say many people, when they come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, pray it the way the Pharisees used to pray, who were condemned by Jesus Christ for the way they prayed. The Bible tells us that the Pharisees prayed thinking they would be heard for their much speaking or their many words. That is, if they said the right words long enough, surely it would count for something. And when in worship services all over the land today, the preacher is going to say, let us pray now the prayer our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Many people are just going to slide over that without any understanding at all of what it means, thinking that maybe simply by saying the words, it's going to count for something. Now, we've spent 3 or 4 Sundays, what, 3 or 4 hours on those three words, thy kingdom come, and we've just hit the highlights. And unless we want to pray the way the Pharisees prayed and think that we're heard just by our words and our correct words, thy kingdom come, which Jesus condemned, everything we pray must be intelligent. That is, everything we pray, we must have some measure of understanding about what we're asking for. Do you have understanding of what you're asking for when you say, thy kingdom come? In order to understand those three words, we must have some understanding of two doctrines in the Bible. The doctrine of the kingdom of God, what that means, what its implications are, when it started, what its nature is. And the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ to the very end of history. And if we don't have any understanding at all about the kingdom of Christ, what that word phrase means, and the second coming of Christ at the end of history, then when you pray, thy kingdom come, you might as well be a Pharisee. Because your prayer is not going to get any higher than the ceiling. Now, we learn something here about the relationship of doctrine and behavior. For many people today, they want to go to church to find out how to behave. Don't worry me with doctrine. I want to know how to behave. Well, you don't know how to behave unless you know doctrine. You can't understand how you live in this world unless you understand right doctrine. You're not going to understand what thy kingdom come means unless you understand doctrine. Why? Because doctrine informs and motivates behavior. So the more you understand of doctrine, that is the revealed teachings of the Word of God on a subject, the more informed you're going to be about it, and the more motivated you're going to be by that revealed truth to behave in a way that's consistent with that doctrine. So as you study the Bible, as you study books about the Bible, understand the relationship between the two, the relationship between doctrine and behavior. Right doctrine informs, guides, and motivates right behavior. So now we're going to spend a little time this morning understanding some of these doctrines that we have to know simply to pray, thy kingdom come. First of all, when we're praying that Christ, the second petition, we're praying that Christ would rule in our hearts here and now as king. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and now as king. Now that has all kinds of assumptions to it. That assumes, as we've said before, that 2,000 years ago when God raised Jesus from the dead, God gave him a kingdom. God gave him the name king and put everything in the world, including everything in your life, in subjection under his feet. He is in complete control of everything. And he's been in complete control ever since his resurrection. To say that he rules in our hearts here also means you have to understand something about the nature of Christ's kingdom. There's parables that Jesus told explaining the kingdom of God. And some of his parables teach us that the kingdom of God was sown and was established in human societies and human institutions to transform those nations, those societies, those cultures, those institutions. Can you think of a parable? The parable of the wheat and tares. The Bible says that the wheat, that is the sons of the kingdom, were sown into the world and then into the field, and then it makes this explanation. The field is the world. So you see, the kingdom of God has its effects as it's established among the institutions and cultures and national life of people. But then there's the parable of the soils. And a sower goes out to sow, and he casts the word of the kingdom, and some of it hits on the stony ground, some the thorny ground, some the good ground where it bears fruit. And what do those soils represent? Represent the hearts of the people, the nature, the kind of hearts of the people that hear the preaching of the word. So here's two parables, one of which says that Jesus Christ is establishing his rule and his government among the societies of men, which is what we've been looked at for the past couple of weeks. But then we also look at a parable that says that Christ establishes his kingdom within the heart of a person. That's when you became a Christian. And to establish his kingdom in a person, he overcomes all opposition to him. The Bible says that before we're converted, we're rebels against Christ. We're under the control, energized by Satan, by the forces of evil and by the forces of death. The one thing the unbeliever does not want is for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into his heart and change things. But that's what happens when you become a Christian. And you will not be a Christian until that happens. When the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his rule and his government and his kingdom in your heart, overcoming all hostility and rebellion against him and bringing your heart into subjection before his feet. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not only praying that God will do something in human societies, we're praying, O Lord, overcome all opposition to you in my heart. Even as a Christian, continue to overcome all opposition that might remain within me. And continue to establish your rule and your throne and your government, that in every area of my life I might be completely submitted to your will. That's what you pray for. When you pray, thy kingdom come, Lord, rule in my heart. The great king that you are in the world, be that king in my life. The second thing that we pray for when we pray the second petition is that Christ would rule in our hearts and lives here so as to hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him. Here's why you can't understand thy kingdom come unless you understand the second coming. Because when you're praying, thy kingdom come, you're praying, Lord, establish your rule within my heart here and now in such a way as to hasten and hurry up the time of your second coming and our reigning with you forever. Now, in order for that phrase to make sense, there are certain things you have to understand about the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had three phases to it, and they're all pictured in terms of the life of the seed. Jesus told some parables that had to do with the planting of the seed, and that seed represented the kingdom. Other times, Jesus' parables talk about the harvest of the seed and the fruit of that implanted seed at the end of time. But then he also has parables that talk about the growth and the maturation process of that seed. I mean, today we emphasize the planting of the seed and the harvest as if there's no connection between the two. And we leave out the history of the seed. And these are pictures of the kingdom of God and its nature in this life. The seed of the kingdom was planted into human history 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to this earth. Jesus said, the fact that I can cast out demons is proof that not only am I the king of the kingdom, but the kingdom of God has already been interjected into history. The fact that you're here today and a Christian, no longer hostile to God, is proof that the kingdom of God has come and it has been planted in your heart. Amen. Well, the Bible also teaches that as that little seed grows to maturity, so the kingdom of God, once it's planted in this life and in man's societies and men's hearts, it continues to grow and mature. Nothing can stop its growth until it reaches the harvest at the end of the age and in us when we're brought to complete perfection at the second coming of Christ in this world when it's the kingdom of God is brought to complete perfection. And so here, understanding these three phrases helps us understand something about what we're praying for when we pray, thy kingdom come. Lord, it's come. May all its saving powers and operations continue to be effective in me in this world. May it continue to grow in its influence and its effect upon me in this world and hurry up that day in which it comes in complete perfection and glory and consummation on the harvest day at the end of history when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth. And then our catechism says that we're praying that the kingdom of God might be established in us to hasten the day of his second coming when we reign for him with him forever. When we reign with Christ forever. Now, you don't have to wait until Christ comes again to reign with Christ forever. That's the way many people today think. They think until the second coming, I am totally defeated by sin and evil in this world within myself. No, you're struggling against sin. So there's all kinds of new doctrines now that teach you you don't have to struggle with sin anymore. My fight with sin is a complete failure. We can't get anywhere in this world. And so we just got to wait until Jesus comes and we are in a position of power and a position of rule and of government with Him. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when God makes you a Christian out of you, He sets you on Jesus' lap. When God makes a Christian out of you, He sets you on Jesus' lap. I mean, He uses those words. Now, where is Jesus sitting? At the right hand of God. And if you're sitting on Jesus' lap, as it were, then you're sitting at the right hand of God. You're a person of power. That's the highest place of power and authority and honor in the whole universe. You as a Christian, of all things, are not powerless. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses that belong to me. A Christian has the greatest power on earth at his disposal. Let me read you some verses. You can look them up with me if you want to. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That God raised you from the dead spiritually. That's when you were born again. That's when you became a Christian. And He put you on Jesus' lap and He made you a man or a woman or a young person of intense spiritual power. Now look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, what does this say about the people that Jesus shed His blood for? To purchase them for God. He made them a kingdom of priests that they might rule with Him on the earth. That they might not be people of powerlessness and of defeat. And that starts with you. You and I, because we are members of the kingdom of Christ, because Christ has established His kingdom within our heart and has overcome the resistance that was there, filling our hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I have the power to do all things that God wants us to do. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, there's an interesting contrast in the book, I think, of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, it's interesting how the Bible contrasts the unbeliever and the believer. It uses all kinds of phrases. The person whose mind is set on the flesh is the unbeliever in Romans 8. The person whose mind is set on the Spirit is the believer. Do you know how Peter defines the Christian and non-Christian? The non-Christian is the person that lives by impulse. The Christian is the person that lives by self-discipline. So according to Peter, you got two kinds of people on this earth. Unbelievers who live by impulse, and believers who have the power to discipline the impulses and the desires of their heart, keeping them in check. Now, that's what it is to reign with Christ, to be in His kingdom, to have Him as your king, to be filled with His power, to be filled with the joy in the life of His kingdom, is to be a person of power. And when you're praying, Lord, may Thy kingdom come, you're praying, Lord, may I use the power of Your kingdom that has filled my life to be the man or the woman or the young person that You want me to be. The second coming now. Let's just hit the highlights. I mean, we can talk the rest of the day at least on the second coming of Christ. What do we know about the second coming of Christ? We know that there is a day coming at the end of history when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return to earth a second time physically. That's why we call it a second coming. It's a physical coming. You remember what Acts 1 tells us? It says that as the disciples saw Jesus ascend up into the clouds, the angel said, "Why are you standing there looking in the clouds? You got work to do. He's going to come back just as you saw him go." Now, how do they see him go? Physically. They saw his body ascend into the heavens. And he says he's going to come back to this earth in the same way, physically. Not in some kind of ghost-like fashion, some kind of spiritual fashion, but the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very end of history, is going to come back to this earth a second time. And when he comes, it will be completely unexpected and sudden. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 and 39, we read these words. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, what was life like before the flood came in Noah's day? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. I can remember as a little boy, preachers preaching on the subject and using that verse to tell me how wicked life was before the flood. And I thought, ooh, it must have been wicked if they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Anybody see anything wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? The point is, life was going on as normal. Everybody thought that tomorrow they're going to wake up just like they did today and carry on their life, eat and drink and marry and giving in marriage and do about their business. And lo and behold, nobody understood that there wouldn't be a tomorrow. For them, anyway. And that the flood came, and then when they saw the flood, it hit them. They understood what was happening. It came suddenly and unexpectedly in a moment when you least expect it, and when you think life's going to go on as normal tomorrow, or at least when unbelievers think that life's going to go on as normal tomorrow. Now, you notice the word I didn't say in all that. I said it's going to happen suddenly and unexpectedly when you think life's going on as normal, but I never used the word secretly or quietly. You have some teaching today that believes that when Christ comes, he's going to come secretly and quietly. I mean, if you've read some of the new best-selling books or see some of the movies, all of a sudden everybody disappears. Everybody just snatched right out of here, and Christ came for him, and nobody saw him. Everybody missed him. Nobody knew what was going on. Let me tell you something. Don't believe any of that. I'm going to give you some simple proof. The second coming of Christ will be the noisiest day in the history of the world. Let me give you some references. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise." I mean, shouting, trumpets, angel singing, people rising from the dead. Now, they're just not going to, like ghosts, slip up through the dirt, and there you're going to see them. I mean, these bodies have to be physically raised from the dead. God's going to move mountains to get some of these people from under beneath these mountains. Raise the dead. There's going to be tremendous upheaval on the face of this earth. And what did we read in 2 Peter a while ago? It says the day that Christ comes, there's going to be a tremendous roar as the elements melt. Nothing quiet. That's going to be the noisiest day in the history of the world. And it's not going to come, remember we saw last week, until all the earth has been subdued with the gospel. It's not going to come, the end of the world and the second coming is not going to take place until the whole world has been brought to the feet of Jesus in faith and been Christianized. You remember what we learned in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. So we know that there's going to be a second physical return of Christ. Everybody will see him, because on that day, everybody alive and everybody who's ever lived will be raised from the dead. And they'll be looking right at him. He'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all of his glory, in all of his power, suddenly, unexpectedly, when your unbeliever least expects it, when he thinks life's going on as normal, after the whole world has been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another phrase that I left out
in describing this sudden, unexpected, glorious, physical, historical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. I didn't use the word secret or quiet, and I didn't use the word imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. And that word imminent means soon coming, any moment coming. I didn't say that Jesus Christ is going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, and he could come any moment before I finish this sentence. Before we leave this building. Neither the Westminster Standards nor the Bible ever speak of the imminent, any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible nowhere teaches us that Jesus Christ, from the very first century till now, could come any moment and end this whole world. Our standards reflect the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the second coming. But our standards, which we're going to use a little later to confess our faith, if I can remember it, you're going to see that it was sudden and to be sudden and unexpected. But nowhere do we confess our faith in the catechisms or the confession that it could happen at any moment. And there's two reasons why we don't believe in any moment return of Christ to earth. One, the Bible nowhere teaches such a doctrine. Two, the Bible prophesies, as we've seen over the past two or three weeks, that the Jews and the rest of the Gentiles must be converted and the world must be Christianized before the second coming of Christ. We're nowhere near that unless God just decides up and do it tomorrow. So there has to be the conversion of the Gentiles, the conversion of the Jews, spiritual renewal for the rest of the world, reformation of the church, all before the second coming of Christ. And those are the two reasons why we don't believe the Bible teaches that there is to be an imminent, any moment return of Christ. Now, a lot of people object to the position of historic Presbyterianism and historic Protestantism and to our interpretation of the Bible on this and to the Westminster Catechisms and Confession of Faith. They say that if you emphasize the fact that the Jews have got to be converted, all the non-Jews have got to be converted, and the world's got to be completely Christianized, and the nations of the world become Christian, and the church reformed before Jesus can come back, it is going to squash what the Bible clearly tells us to do, and that is be watchful for the second coming. And it does. I mean, how can you be watchful for the second coming and believe that all kinds of things have to happen first before an event can take place? How can we watch for an event that cannot take place at any moment and that is not close at hand? Well, now that's a serious question. How can you? The Bible says you have to be watchful for the second coming. How can you do that and think before the second coming there has to be the conversion of all these things? Look at Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, and you see one place where we're called upon to be alert and to be watchful. Matthew 24, 42 through 44. Therefore, be on the alert, or be watchful, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now notice what Jesus said. He said, since nobody knows when the second coming is taking place, be watchful and be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And so what the contemporary interpretation is, therefore, it could happen any moment. Well, now bear in mind, nothing in this text says it could happen any moment. But now let's try to refute the view for a few minutes that says that the second coming of Christ could happen at any moment and is close at hand. Well, first of all, let's look at the teaching of Jesus. Jesus told two things to his disciples. He told them, first of all, be ready for his second coming, be on the alert, be watchful. And then he turned right around and gave his disciples a mission that there was no way they could accomplish in their lifetimes. He said, there's two things I want you to do. I want you to be ready for the second coming, and I want you to win the world for Christ. I want all the nations to become my disciples. I want that little mustard seed to grow into a great mustard tree. I want that little leaven of a little piece of yeast to leaven the entire loaf of this planet. No way that could have happened in the first century. He gave them a task both he and they knew full well could not be finished in their lifetime. So in Jesus' thinking, there's no inconsistency at all between his telling them, be watchful, be ready for the second coming, and go out and spend the rest of your life and your children's lives winning the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first problem with this any moment coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never taught it, and he didn't see any inconsistency with saying, be watchful for me, and then giving them a task that it would take more than their lifetime to do. Second, living, as one author said, living in expectation of the advent, a second coming of Christ, is not the same thing as believing the second coming is just at hand. Now, that's an important distinction. Living in expectation and in anticipation of the second coming of Christ is not the same thing as believing that the second coming of Christ could happen any minute. I live in expectation of the second coming of Christ as a Christian. I do not believe that the second coming of Christ could happen any moment. Now, if the Bible teaches us to believe that the second coming of Christ could happen any moment, then it is teaching us to believe a deception, except for the last generation of people. I mean, if Paul preached in the first century, Jesus could come back any moment. I mean, he couldn't have. It wasn't predestined for him to happen. It didn't happen. And if that's what he said, he was telling people to believe a deception. 15th century. If God wanted people in the 15th century to go out and preach that Jesus could come back any second, he was calling them to believe in a deception. He didn't come back in the 15th century. He couldn't have come back in the 15th century because he didn't come back in the 15th century. The only generation about which it can be said he's coming back any moment is that last generation right before he comes back. And God does not call us to believe a deception. Thirdly, we can see in the history of the church and the history of evangelism and the history of world missions that the practical influence of the doctrine of the second coming is not nullified when Christians do not believe that event is close to them, said Ian Murray. Now, let me explain it differently in simple words. Throughout the history of the church and the history of evangelism and the history of world missions, the great missionary movements in history have been by those who believe that before Jesus could come back, the world has to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they did not look for any moment return of Christ. That didn't stop them from anticipating the perfection of Christ's kingdom and working toward that day when all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And the greatest biblical illustration I know of is Peter. You remember the prophecy that Jesus gave to Peter? After his restoration, after his denial of Jesus, Jesus told him he was going to feed his sheep. And then he said, Peter, and I'll summarize, this is all in John 21:18. He said, Peter, you're going to live to be an old man. And at the end of your life, it's going to be crowned with a martyr's death. Now, I didn't say, Peter, you're my man, feed my sheep. Christ can come back any moment. He said, Peter, you ain't going to see the return of Christ in your lifetime. You're going to live to be real old, but you're going to die a martyr before the second coming. And then what does Peter say in the two epistles that he wrote? He said, we read it a while ago, we must look for and hasten the coming day of God. Now here's a man, Jesus flat out told him, Jesus is not returning to your earth in your lifetime. And yet Peter turned around and said, I'm looking for the second coming of Christ and I'm hastening that day when Jesus comes again. He knew he wasn't coming any moment. But that didn't stop him from being watchful and looking forward and anticipating and hastening the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ has a direct relevance for Christians in every generation. What's of ultimate importance is not whether Christ will come in our lifetime or later. It's not whether we'll die before Christ comes back to earth. But the really important thing is, do we understand what that day is going to bring? Do we understand what will happen that day? And if we understand what's happening that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in all His glory and consummates the great plan of salvation and perfects the kingdom and perfects the entire world, brother, I'm going to anticipate that day even if I believe there's no way it can come anywhere near today. So the issue is not, do we have the timetable? The issue is, do you understand what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to earth? And if you understand what Christ is going to do on that day, then it doesn't matter how far off in the future it is. You're going to yearn for that day and long for that day. But there's one last thing that we should mention with reference to this idea. How can you long for a day to come that you know is not until far off into the future, more than likely? And that is the nature of faith. The unique nature of faith. Have you ever thought about what your faith does? Your faith brings very near to you events when considered historically and chronologically are many centuries away from you. Let me say it again and think about how your faith does that. That your faith has a unique power. Your faith that God gives you brings very near to you events which historically and chronologically speaking are many centuries away from us. Faith annihilates distance. Let me give you an example. How many years ago did Jesus die on the cross? 2,000 years ago. Has the fact that His death on the cross in any way weakened the influence of that event on your life? You say, no, sir. It has not weakened that influence at all. God has given me a faith in His Son who died for me 2,000 years ago, and I live in the reality and the full power of that death just as if it happened yesterday. How far off is the second coming? I have no idea. No idea. Is it going to be 100 years, 200, 300, a million? I don't know. But I know it is coming. I know what that day awaits for me. And I live and face the future in the faith that that day will most certainly come as if it will happen tomorrow. I like what somebody told John Wesley once, asking. They said, if you knew the second coming was tomorrow, what would you do differently this evening? And he said, well, not much. I have a preaching appointment tonight. 7 o'clock, I'll go preach the gospel. I have another prayer meeting tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. I'm going to attend that prayer meeting, and sometime that afternoon he'll come back and take me to heaven. What was he saying? He was seeking to be faithful. He was seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And so what does faith do? Faith has this unique power. It can bring the cross right into our life. It can bring the second coming right into our life. The events are millennia away. Christ didn't die yesterday. He died 2,000 years ago. Second coming's not going to happen this morning. No, the second coming's not going to happen this morning. Who knows when it's going to happen? But it is if it were today or tomorrow as we live in the reality and the anticipation of it. Let me give you a quote by a great Calvinist of the 1800s by the name of Robert Candlish. Listen, this is great. These are the two events, the death of Christ and His coming in glory, which faith grasps, which I grasp in faith. I grasp the death of Christ and His coming in glory as equally real, equally near. Christ dying near and present. Christ coming near and present. What though ages have run since that death, and ages more are perhaps to run before that coming? It's nothing to me. The world's history, past and future, the church's history, past and future, all is to me for the present as if it never had been and never were to be. Wherever I am, whatever I am about, ought I not to be alive to my position between these two manifestations of Christ and these alone? Behind me, Christ dying. Before me, Christ coming. Don't worry about the fact that it's not going to take place any moment. Don't worry about the fact that though millions of people believe it, it's not taught in the Scriptures. Faith brings it near. And every day of your life and every day of mine, we must always live in the conscious faith and awareness, behind me, Christ dies. Above me and in me, Christ rules. And before me, Christ comes back in clouds of glory. Well, what does it mean then to be watchful? If there's no any moment return of Christ, what does it mean when the Bible says to us, watch for that day? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think there's an explanation here of what it means to be watchful. It doesn't mean, as I saw a bumper sticker, keep your eyes on the sky. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean keep your eye on your calendar, keep your eye on the prophetic details, watch the skies, because any moment the skies are going to... What's this watchfulness mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now here you have Paul defining what it means to be watchful and alert with reference to the second coming of Christ, or his term is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he define it? There in verse 7. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this awaiting eagerly have reference to? Well, in this whole paragraph that I've just read, Paul is praising God for enriching the church in Corinth with all of those spiritual gifts and blessings that they needed to be effective in his service, and they were not lacking in any gift. I mean, where is it in the Bible that you have the longest explanation of spiritual gifts, both miraculous and non-miraculous, in the Bible? You have it in 1 Corinthians. Not only did they have the ordinary, non-miraculous gifts of the Spirit, but they had this whole range of extraordinary miraculous gifts of the Spirit. They could raise the dead, they could heal the sick, they could speak in tongues, all these various and sundry things, they could interpret tongues, all these things. They had all of these wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit so that they were not lacking in any gift. And all of these gifts of the Spirit they understood as foretastes and pledges of those blessings and gifts of God that the church will receive in perfection and in fullness the day the Lord Jesus Christ is fully revealed on the second coming. Understand? They had these spiritual gifts, which they understood as foretastes and pledges of those gifts and blessings the Holy Spirit would lavish upon them in perfection and in complete fullness at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was revealed in all of His glory. And therefore, when the church saw these spiritual gifts in operation in the life of the church, ministry, teaching, generosity, leadership, and all the rest. It led the church to anticipate. Boy, if life is good this now, if we're enjoying the gift of the Spirit now in this sinful church, then just wait until the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the Holy Spirit's blessings are poured out on us in full. And so every time they saw Christians ministering to each other in terms of spiritual gifts, it made the church anticipate and eagerly await and long for the second coming of Christ, when they would receive in complete fullness all the Spirit's blessings. And then he says, having enriched them with spiritual gifts, God will now confirm them to the end, so that on the day of Christ, they'll stand before Him blameless. To confirm is to make steadfast, to make persevering in duty. And therefore, what Paul is saying is that as God's people long for the revelation of Christ, which they will every time they see the spiritual gifts in operation in the church, God, by His Spirit, will render His people steadfast and persevering and unswerving in their faith in Christ and in their obedience to Him. So what is it then to be watchful? Jesus said, be watchful for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day of history. It is, first of all, to eagerly long for that event to take place when Christ perfects in us what He has begun. He who has begun a good work in us will keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus, and then it'll be perfect. And that's what you long for. Whether it's today or whether it's off in the future, that's what you long for. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, raises your physical body, your spirit that's been with Jesus, and you're made a complete, perfect human being, and you're fully anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit of God like you never have been before, and you long for that day. Oh, that's the day I want, Lord. That's the day I long for. And it also includes constancy in faithfulness to what God demands of us. Because as we're ministering to each other in the body of Christ, as we're awaiting the consummation of this great work that God has begun in us and in His world, then God's going to use that to confirm us and to make us steadfast and to make us persevering, make us constant. So to be watchful for the second coming does not mean to sit back and twiddle your thumbs and wait for Jesus to come any moment. I actually heard on television one time a famous speaker and writer of books who said that since Jesus could come any moment, I encourage you to send me your savings. Why have savings? What does he need with my savings? Constancy. That's what it means to be watchful, to eagerly await the perfection of what Christ has begun in you at His second coming. And secondly, to be constant in serving Him. Now you say, well, that sounds great, Joe, and you're about to convince me, but there's Revelation 22:20 to worry with. So how does Revelation 22:20 fit in with what you've just said about things? First of all, let me say I love Revelation 22:20. And it says this, He who testifies to these things, that is Jesus, says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And there you have the second to the last verse of the whole Bible. You have a statement by Jesus, and then you have a prayer by the Apostle John. And the statement of Jesus is, I am coming quickly. That was written 2,000 years ago. And then John concludes his book by saying, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now, it's important, as we've said so many times, to always look at the tense of verbs. Because the tense of verbs in Greek say far more than the tense of verbs in English. When a verb is used in the present tense in Greek, it denotes continuous action. Something that continues to take place. And so what you could translate, and you notice both Jesus' statement and John's prayer is in the present tense, so that you could translate verse 20 like this. Yes, I am continuously coming quickly. Amen, Jesus. keep on coming continuously, Lord Jesus, until your second physical coming on the last day. Now, we've already seen that the apostles did not expect at any moment return, physical return of Christ to earth in the first century, but they did expect Christ to come in a non-physical, providential way to intervene into history to destroy his enemies and rescue his people. You see, when we see phrases like the coming of Christ, we assume they're all referring to his second physical coming. Well, there's two physical comings. One took place 2,000 years ago, one take place at the end of time. But in between, the Bible teaches us to believe that there's a whole host of comings of the Lord Jesus Christ into history that are not visible, that are not physical, that are by God's providence. And what they're praying is Jesus saying, I am coming into history. I'm going to rescue you, John. Don't worry. It looks pretty bleak now before the year 70 AD. But don't worry. I'm going to destroy all your enemies. And John says, even so, keep on coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to understand what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation, the average person would say, is about the Antichrist, right? If you were to give somebody were to ask you on a test, what's the book of Revelation about in one word, I trust you would not say the Antichrist. Because the word doesn't occur in the book of Revelation any time. I'll give you $100 so you can find one time in the book of Revelation. It's not there. $1,000. It's not there. But the point is, it's about the defeat of the two great enemies of Christ in the first century. The first part of the book has reference to the destruction of apostate Judaism. And the last half is about the destruction of tyrannical anti-Christian Rome. The destruction of apostate Judaism and their persecution of the Christian church took place in 70 AD when the Roman armies were sent down to destroy the temple and to burn Jerusalem to the ground. And then not long thereafter, you saw the beginning of the destruction of tyrannical Rome. But what Jesus is saying at the end of this book is, John, I've given you some prophecies. I told you what I'm going to do. I'm going to defeat your enemies. I told you I'm going to destroy apostate Judaism. I'm going to do it quickly. And he did do it within the next 40 years. I'm going to do it quickly. And John's saying, oh, Lord, do it. Lord Jesus Christ, then keep on coming and destroy all our enemies, starting with Jerusalem. In fact, the Bible says that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the first great sign that Jesus ruled the earth from the heavens. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 through 31. That the fall of Jerusalem was the first great sign that the Son of God reigned in heaven over all the earth. And so what Jesus is saying here, John, don't worry. Things look bleak. You're on the island of exile and Patmos. You've been persecuted. You've been ostracized and rejected by the whole church and by the world. Don't worry. I'm coming. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to do exactly what I said I would do. I said I would destroy apostate Judaism. I'm going to do it quickly within the next 40 years in his lifetime. And I'm going to keep on doing it until all of my enemies have been destroyed. And I'm going to keep intervening into history until all of my people have been saved. So pray that prayer. Understand that Jesus says to you, I am continuously coming into history to destroy my enemies. Even so, keep on coming, Lord Jesus. And may we see your enemies destroyed by you or else converted by you in our lifetime. Well, what is this hastening the time of the second coming? There's one that point we've got to bring out. What is this hastening? Go back to 2 Peter that we read a while ago. Everything's predestinated by God, right? Every moment in time, every event's predestined that it's going to happen at a fixed time, unchangeably and fixed, all right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, we've explained what it meant to look forward to and to eagerly await and be watchful for the coming of the day of God. But what is this hastening of the day of God? I mean, if the second coming is going to take place has been predestined by God from all eternity, it is a fixed date. It's not going to change. So if that's the case, how in the world can you and I be said to hasten or to hurry up the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us how we're to do it. And then it'll explain what we mean by it. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ to be salvation. So what is it that we can do to hurry up and to hasten the day of the coming of God? By being diligent. By being diligent in whatever God has called us to do and to be faithful to him in everything that God has commissioned us, from the Great Commission to family mandates to marriage mandates to everything, whatever God has commanded us to do as his people down through our generations, to be faithful to him. But look up at verse 9. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, what does that verse mean? Well, you ask some people, it means that God's not willing for anybody in the whole wide world to perish, but for everybody in the whole wide world, without exception, to come to repentance. And when somebody says that to you, well, you say, well, where in that verse does it exactly say that? Where does it say that God's not willing for anybody in the whole wide world without exception to perish and go to hell, but for everybody without exception to come to repentance? It doesn't say it. It says that God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, you've got to ask the question, any of whom? I mean, if you're going to be honest with the Scripture, God's not willing for any dogs to perish, but for all dogs to come to repentance. You don't have any reason to believe that. God's not willing that anybody in the whole wide world without exception should perish, but that everybody in the whole wide world should go. That's imposing your opinion into the text. It doesn't say that in the text. It says, God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You ask the question to the text. Any of whom? All of whom? And you look at the text to see if it answers, and it does. It says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not willing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. So now we know who the all and the any is. God's not willing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Now, who's the you? Who does that have reference to? Well, remember, 1 and 2 Peter are epistles. They're public letters to be read in churches. And both 1 and 2 Peter are addressed to the same group of people. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is important. We're explaining what hastening means. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So 1 and 2 Peter are addressed to the chosen people of God. Now, you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, this, talking about the second coming in context. God's patient toward you, his chosen people, not willing for any of you, his chosen people, to perish, but for all of you, his chosen people, to come to repentance. Now, what's the point? The coming of the Lord at the end of time will not take place until all of God's chosen people have been brought to faith and repentance. God will not bring this world to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ will not return to earth until every single chosen person of God has been saved. So then, if you want to hurry up and hasten the day of the Lord, get busy at evangelism. Get busy at presenting the gospel to people. Search your own soul and ask yourself whether God's calling you to be a preacher of the gospel or a world missionary. And in the place that God has assigned you, what are you doing in seeking to bring people to repentance so they might not perish? Because God's not going to end this world. And the second coming is not going to take place until all of God's people has been saved. And then the moment the very last one of the elect has been saved, that moment, watch the skies. It's all over but the shouting. So get busy praying that God would use you to save people. Pray that God would use you. Pray that God would use the church, because the sooner God uses you and the church and your children and other faithful churches to bring in the harvest of the salvation of all the elect, the sooner the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take place. And that's why we can say, and why the Bible calls us not only to look forward to that day, but to hasten that day. What day? When Christ comes after all of God's elect people have been saved. How can you hasten it? Be diligent in evangelism, in bearing witness to the gospel of Christ. And so I ask you, beloved, what are you doing to hasten the time of Christ's second coming? What are you doing to hurrying it up? If your answer is, well, nothing or not much, that answer may reveal the fact that you do not really believe that He is returning to earth. What does the certainty, what does eager anticipation, watchfulness, looking forward to the second coming of Christ with certainty, knowing that it will take place, faith annihilating the distance, what does it do to a person? It makes him long for that day. It makes him persevere in what God has called him to do. And it makes him want to work to fill up God's house. By the way, do you know that idiomatic phrase, fill up God's house? You know where I got it? Remember the parable of Jesus? Jesus said, and the master said to the slave, go out in the highways along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And beloved, when his house is filled, the Lord Jesus Christ shall return to this earth. There's one last issue. And it says in this catechism that we're to pray that Christ would be pleased to manifest his kingdom of power so as to reach all the ends that he's promised. That's what you pray for when you pray, thy will be done. Lord, you have the power. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And I pray, O Lord, that you would exert your power in whatever way seems best to you to reach every one of these goals that you've taught us to pray for. What goals? The destruction of the kingdom of sin and Satan. The propagation of the gospel all over the world and the conquest of people by that gospel. The transformation of nations, the Christianization of the earth, of the Jews. The spiritual renewal of the whole human race. The reformation of the church. The rule of God in my heart here and now. Lord, all these are the goals that you are seeking to reach. Exert your power in whatever way seems best to you to reach all these goals in my life and in the life of this world. Lord, it is our prayer. This is what we pray. It is our prayer that you would be pleased to exercise your power in this world to accomplish all of your purposes. So then, in the second petition, we're praying sincerely and perseveringly for the triumphant advance of Christ's kingdom on the earth and in us and in our children and our grandchildren. We're praying for the conquest of the whole earth by Christ's kingdom until that day when Christ comes and perfects what He started. When God's plan of salvation is brought to completion, when all of God's chosen people are finally gathered into Christ's kingdom, when God will on that day bestow upon us the highest and most glorious honors and blessings and gifts of His kingdom, and we begin eternal and close fellowship with Him throughout all eternity. Until that day, we're to wait patiently, longingly, faithfully. As James 5:7 exhorts us, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. In the meantime, we must pray that Christ would be pleased to exert His almighty and saving power in the whole world and in us, so that all of His promises to us would come true. And what's more, we must pray for ourselves that God would be pleased to exert His power in us, that we might be diligent and faithful, that we might be prepared to greet Him with joy and blamelessness when He returns a second time. We must learn to pray as Isaiah prayed. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come." Here's the way Isaiah said those words. Isaiah said it in Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. And what he's praying is, "Thy kingdom come." "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." That's what you're praying when you pray, "Thy kingdom come." You're pleading with God to intervene into your history for the sake of His people with such a powerful display of His glory that even His enemies will shake in their boots. And even His most hardened enemies will come to know and serve Him. And the nations of this world will tremble in awe at His presence. Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Thy kingdom come." Now, we preached three or four sermons on these three words. Have you seen any unifying theme throughout these sermons? There has been this theme, and that is the relationship of the second coming of Christ, the Christianization of the world, world missions, and prayer. Every sermon has deliberately emphasized that connection. There's going to be a great perfection of the kingdom of God at the end of the world when Jesus Christ comes again. Prior to that, the world is going to be brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith through God's blessing upon world missions and evangelism and preaching and your witness. And as we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We span the globe in prayer. Whatever happens in the world is in some way or another related to prayer. That's not hyperbole. Whatever happens in this world is in some way or another related to the prayers of God's people. When we watch the news or read a newspaper, we should ask, what significance does this news have for the work of the Lord in this world? What effect will this news report have on missionary activity in that particular area of the world? So that's what the way we ought to think if we understand what we've been talking about for the past three or four Sundays. This kind of attitude makes news time prayer time. Not complain time, not panic time. Not throw up your hands in despair time. But this attitude makes news time, prayer time, and makes current events matters of intercessory prayer. Have you ever taken the front page of the newspaper and turned it into a prayer list? When God's people pray, things happen in this world which would not have occurred if we had not prayed. And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Let us pray. Lord, it is a privilege to be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and to be placed in the kingdom of your dear Son. We pray that you would bless us to be warriors and ambassadors for that kingdom, speaking with the full authority of our King, living in conscience subservience to Him, eagerly longing for the day when we see Him with our new resurrected eyes. Lord, our testimony is that of Job so many centuries ago. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, when He stands upon the earth, I shall see God incarnate." Keep us faithful and diligent until that day, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.